The problem with being the emperor over a massive and expanding kingdom, and I don't speak from experience here, but from history, the problem with being an emperor is that many of your subjects don't want to do what you tell them to do. In ancient times, the problem was made more difficult because communication was limited to the speed of a fast horse. Ruling effectively over a massive kingdom, ruling over people 500 or more miles away, could be a challenge. And so to make life easier for those poor, overworked emperors, they would appoint trusted rulers who were responsible to oversee certain regions in each region of the empire. And these governors were given the task of making sure that their territory was obedient to the rule of the emperor. They were there to enforce the emperor's law, of course, to collect taxes for the emperors, but to do and make sure that that region was doing all that it was supposed to under the rule of their new king. And when we are saved, we fall under the leadership of a new ruler. However, our flesh is not willingly submit itself to the lordship of Christ. We prefer to follow old masters and to rebel against the rule of our new master. We prefer our sinful desires, our sinful attitudes, and our sinful deeds. And to help us identify and to overthrow these illegitimate lords and to help rule according to the law of Christ, God has given to us and Christ has given to us governors, rulers in various regions of our lives, of our minds, of our heart, to help us submit to the rule of Christ. As I said at the very beginning, because Jesus is fully sufficient for your new life in Him, He must be the new authority who reigns over your life. Rather than, I know I use the illustration of an emperor, but rather than us being now a subjugated people, we are a freed people. We were enslaved to the sin, to the wicked lust, the selfish pleasures. Now, we are not. In Christ, we are set free, and we are now given a freedom to live in Him. We were enemies with God. But now, because of Christ, if we have believed, we are now reconciled, and we are now sons and daughters of Him. We are now given a new heart, and we have been given a new set of controls to guide the operation of that heart. And so what we're talking about this morning is really how Christ rules in our heart. What Paul tells us here in Colossians chapter 3, really the three rulers, peace of God, thankfulness, and the word of Christ. And each of these is a massive subject on its own. So I certainly, again, commend them to you. Jot notes down on the back of your bulletin and do some digging this week on them, because each of them is a glorious subject on their own. But the first one he talks about here is the peace of God that is to rule in your heart. And the word rule there, it's a referee. It's an umpire. And we know, and we see it in any game, the rule of that referee is the final authority. Well, now we have tape delay and all that stuff. And leaving all of that aside, in most sports, the guy on the field who's wearing the stripy shirt, he's in charge. And what he says goes. As we come to our life, what Paul says is the peace of God is to referee. is to make that final decision. When we come to those difficult, trying circumstances, peace must have the final say. It is the peace of God that reminds us that God is in control. When we have problems with someone, when there's some, we start feeling the interpersonal conflict, it is peace that must make the call, reminding us that we are to do everything in our power to live peaceably with all men. When we don't like a decision that is made by someone in authority over us, peace must rule, teaching us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It is biblical peace that must be in control of our lives. It's really, it says in Philippians that this is a peace that boggles the natural mind. It is incomprehensible to the flesh. It's the only way to live as a Christian. And what Paul is talking about here is both the peace we have with God and the peace that we have with one another. But it starts with this peace with God. This being in a right relationship with God. And the reality is we will never be at peace with others if we are not in peace with God. It's just not going to happen. It cannot happen because there's a much deeper seated conflict at work in our hearts. And what Paul has already told us in Colossians is that we who were alienated from God and enemies against Him in our minds by our wicked works have now been reconciled. So that we are no longer separated from Him, but we are now joined with Him. We are no longer sinners and ungodly. We are now righteous. We are walking and able to walk in a right relationship with God. And so this peace is an absence of fear of God. Not the right fear, but the absence of the terror or the animosity towards God that may look at Him and tremble, being afraid that He's going to just suddenly smite us at any moment. It is an absence of fear as we find our security in God. So that as we look at our circumstances, we look at the things that are coming up in our lives, and we all tend to look ahead and say, boy, I don't know how this is going to work out. And we can all devise the ways in which it's all going to go wrong. It is the peace of God which says, you know, it could go horribly wrong, but I trust my God. My security is in Him. It's not in my circumstances going the way that I planned them. It's not in everything working out exactly as I think it is, but rather because I trust my God, my security is in Him. And so even when things go horribly wrong, my God is still the same and I still trust His goodness. And it is even a tranquility in the midst of this war against the evil in our own flesh. Because if all of us, if we're striving to grow in Christ, we feel like Paul, knowing that there is this battle always between the spirit and the flesh, so that I don't do what I want to do and I do what I don't want to do, that the spirit and the flesh are raging against each other, and we feel this tension and at times even a turmoil, and yet there can be a peace in that battle as we recognize we are no longer in conflict with God. What we are fighting is an enemy to be overthrown. This battle with the flesh is evidence of the working of God in us. This desire for holiness and frustration at sin is proof that God is at work in me. And there can be a peace even in that. Ultimately, this peace is founded on the fact that you are no longer in conflict with God. That is the starting point of all peace. So that if you have trusted Jesus for salvation, He has taken you out of the enemy camp and has placed you in the family of God. But this peace that that comes from this restored relationship with God has to move outward into a peace that changes the way we relate to others, particularly one another in the body of Christ. That's what he says here. Let the peace of God rule in the hearts, in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. We are called to peace. We are called to be at peace together. And Paul says in Ephesians 4 that we are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says in Philippians chapter 2, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. This peace is to be a hallmark of Christian life. This unity together within the church is to be the prototype, the model, and the example of this to others. I mean, how it's tragic how many times we talk about churches and church conflicts. And every one of us that's been in church for much time at all has seen these various conflicts. But the reality is we are called to peace. And we can be in a right relationship with one another because we do not seek our ultimate satisfaction and security in them. And the reality is we can be at peace together because we're not looking to one another to give me the prestige or the influence or the applause or whatever else it is that I think I need. Because I am in a right relationship with God, I run to Him. And we interact with one another for our edification, to build one another up in Christ's likeness. We do not interact with one another to get the fame that we think we deserve, or the notice that we think we deserve, or the position that we think we ought to have. But rather we gather together in humility because, I mean, we're not looking at each other for that kind of ultimate satisfaction. So I don't have to fight and claw my way to the top. I don't have to fight and scramble just to get my agenda accomplished. Because that's not where my peace and my hope and my joy and my satisfaction and my security lie. We are called to peace. When I am walking in humility and grace, I will be at peace. We are not called to divide and conquer. That, again, a passage in Philippians 2, the word is actually politicking. Not it's strife and vainglory, that dividing one another up to build a faction unto myself so that I will be elevated. We're not to be doing that because that's not where my life is built upon. It's not where my life is based on. We're called to walk in the unity of a faith, to work together in cooperation and sympathy so that when those who are outside the church see the church body, they see a place that's characterized by peace and harmony. And unfortunately, far too often, those outside the church, what they hear of the church is, oh, they have this fight over this thing. Or that person did that and they got mad. And you know, it's like the news. You don't tell all the good reports. How often do people outside the church say, you know, I heard you had a wonderful, congenial, cordial, edifying fellowship meal this last Sunday. Nobody gossips about that. It's kind of boring. But that's what we ought to be characterized by. That kind of peace and harmony. And what he says here as well is, be ye thankful. This other governor, I think it ties in with peace, but this other governor that should rule in our heart is just gratefulness. When Hurricane Katrina ravaged New Orleans, there were many, many people that, of course, had to flee the city. And they were housed all around in hotels, cabins, and they brought in various portable shelters and trailers, all kinds of things, all kinds of temporary shelters were provided for them by the federal government, by charitable organizations, by generous people in the areas around. And unfortunately, when those who had had to leave the flooded areas began to go back home, they left their free shelters in terrible conditions. Some even went so far as to strip their lodgings of everything they could carry: appliances, televisions, beds, anything and everything. And I know that was not all of them, but it was enough that it was noticed and commented on. And coming from this attitude of, I would say, an attitude of entitlement, not thankful that somebody gave of themselves generously to help me in my need, but rather an entitlement, oh, they have something nice, I deserve that too. I want that. Well, it still continues to plague our nation. Everyone is entitled to affordable health care. All children are entitled to video games and smartphones. Everyone is entitled to the entertainment of their choice. All are entitled to be protected from, nowadays, any speech that we would find unpleasant or confrontational or that just disagrees with my own point of view. There's a notion that we are owed whatever we want. We are entitled to whatever we need, This entitlement mentality leaves people completely without thankfulness. And unfortunately, I'm not saying it's just outside the church and crept into the church. And at times Christians take that same mindset. Well, I made my request to God. I expect Him to do whatever I asked. And often there's very little thankfulness to Him. Our requests go out by the dozens, and our thanksgivings go out alone. We need to be thankful people. Be thankful for everything that you have, because every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. And when we look around us, when we look at our stuff, when we look at what God has done for us, and we say, thank you, we are recognizing again, it is Christ that is sufficient for all of my life. It is true that my God will supply all of my need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We are reminding ourselves that Christ is enough for me. I can truly rely on Him every day. So we must be giving thanks to God. That's why Scripture says, in everything, give thanks. And then verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The concept of a dwelling is familiar to everyone. Home, that single place a person calls his home. It's where the tired laborer goes at the end of the day. It's where the jet-setting businessman returns to over and over and over again. Those who have no settled residence to return to every day are homeless. And often when the day ends, the homeless will not know where they're going to sleep that night. They may be sleeping under a bridge. They may be in their car. They may be sleeping at a friend's house or in a sheltered box somewhere. And the Word of God must never be homeless. It must have a permanent residence in your heart, in your life. And the Bible must take the place of leadership in our hearts. Not just a welcome guest which stops by in, you know, moments of crisis. Or, you know, last week was Easter. I know, talking with somebody just before the service, you know, those that come just for Christmas and Easter. And not just that we go to the Bible on special occasions or in special needs. But rather, the Word of God is a permanent resident who is in charge. Because Christ is fully sufficient for the Christian life, it is His Word that must have the place of greatest importance in your life. It is His Word that must rule, because it is through His Word that we learn what He wants us to do. It is through His Word that we learn who He wants us to be. And it is His Word that must have this residence. And this is much, much greater than giving the Word of God a small corner of your life for a few minutes each day. Or a couple hours on the weekend. The Bible's living in your life means that it fills every part of your being. The Word of God must not be stored away in a drawer in our heart that's only opened up in time of extreme need. It's not something that we put on a shelf in the closet of our heart and we pull out a couple times a week. It is to be the presence that fills every nook and every cranny, every corner, every room, every closet, every single part. The Bible must dwell, he says, richly. The Word of God is the milk and meat of the Christian life. It must be an abundant feast in your life. It's not something we ration out in a little daily dose in the morning. Gorge yourself. Fill yourself with the Word. Put in more and more and more so that you will be fat on the Word of God. That's what he's describing, this overflowing abundance of the Word that dwells richly in you. And as the Word of God fills your life, it is to do so in all wisdom. We know the Bible is the wisdom of God. We know we run to the Bible to learn wisdom. But what we're talking about is the correct application of truth to life. We go to the Word of God and we see truth. And we can say, for example, honor thy father and mother. Truth. There's a fact there, but how do I live that out? What does that look like? And there's going to be some broad answers that are going to be true to everyone. And then there are going to be some specifics to your situation. And it is wisdom that takes that truth and applies it rightly in your life. It is the Word of God that heeds, or the wisdom heeds the instruction of the Word and then applies it. So, give you a different example of this. A master of a house comes in to a servant and says, "Clean, mop and sweep the kitchen." He gives the instruction. He may even show, here's how you use a mop. It'd be the entrance and instruction of the Word of God. But it is in wisdom that takes that instruction and does it. Mops the floor exactly as told so that when the master comes back later, he sees that the duty was performed and performed excellently. And that's what we're talking about. We go to the Word of God. It's not just reading to be, you know, a time period or a certain amount of verses or chapters each day to be checked off our list. Nothing wrong with doing that. By all means, read Scripture. But it's not just that. It's not just something we go and study and outlining a passage or parsing words or defining things. It is more than that. And listening to the preaching of the Word, it's not just for information. It's not at all to be just for entertainment. It is something that we go to and we read and we study and we hear and we work to know the Word of God so that it can now be fleshed out. So that it can now be applied, so that that rich rule of the Word in my life is not just something to say, yeah, I have the Word of God in my heart. I know it. I can quote it. I can tell you the right answers, but it is in my life. So that when you bump into somebody, what they see flowing out of your life is scriptural. It may not always be a quotation of a Bible verse, but it is absolutely the obedience to the Word of God. That's what he's talking about. It undergirds all of our life. And Paul makes a very specific application of this. It's probably one of the more controversial and at times difficult topics in churches. And because the word dwells in us richly, it is to come out of us musically. We are to sing because of the Word of God. And the, our singing together is a result of the truth of the Word in us. I hear at times pastors, ministry leaders talking about how do we get our help our people sing better. And there's a lot of practical things. We do some real practical things here to try to help us sing. But ultimately, what it gets down to, we sing better when the Word of God dwells richly in our hearts. When the truths of the Word are so overflowing in our lives that we cannot help but proclaim them in our song. That's what he's talking about, is that we our singing is a result of the truth of the Word of God at work in us. And the singing of church service is vitally important. And again, it is directly connected to the rule of Christ. We don't want to separate this into its own category and say, well, this is something else. It's still fleshing out. What does it mean to be Christ-like? What does it mean to put on as the elect of God this new man? It means we sing. Specifically, it means we teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing is not just entertainment for the congregation. It's certainly not just time filler because nobody wants to listen to me preach for an hour. I mean, I'm all for it, but it's more than that. It is a vital part of our church service, and I can't overemphasize its importance during the service times. But this passage, I mean, it shapes a lot of why we do what we do in the service. It shapes, I mean, one of the reasons we don't have the fog machines and the spotlights and the band up here that's performing and everybody else watching. We are to teach and admonish one another. We, all of us, are to be singing at each other. Whether we are good singers or bad singers, not the question. We are to be engaged in this, to teach, to instruct one another. It's one reason we are very careful about the songs that we do sing. Because we recognize what we sing teaches. And it's vitally important that what we teach in our song is biblically, doctrinally correct. We are teaching. So that, I mean, even songs we sang today, I'd love just about every time we sing, there's more I want to say about the song because there's so much truth in so many of these songs that we take it. We're listening. We are sharing with one another. We're teaching one another great truths about God. The last song we sang, Stayed Upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed. Finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest. The first part of that chorus is actually a quote from one of Paul's letters to Timothy, I believe it is. And he's calling us to fix our heart, to stand firm on the Lord, not move from Him. And as we find ourselves, as we stand on Him, we do not move from Him, we find He is faithful to His promises. And we can go back through the song service and highlight that in various other ways. We are to teach and we are to admonish. It's exhortation. Preaching set to music. Personal confrontation with a melody. That's what he's talking about. This admonition of calling one another to walk in righteousness, to follow the Lord, to serve Him faithfully, to boldness and witness, to trusting Him, all the various things we sing about. It's an admonition saying, hey, let's get on board together. Let's go together and let's do this. Come alongside me, not just in song, but in life and in habit, to admonish one another. And He gives us three broad areas. And before we get into this, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them. I do want to say the Bible does limit what we're using. He says psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We can't, don't just take every song that may be good or may be enjoyable to us and say, well, I'll bring that into church. There's a lot of folk songs that may be good songs, maybe nothing wrong with them, but they have no place in our corporate singing because they're not psalms or hymns or spiritual songs. That's what Paul is doing, is limiting some of what we use here. And the first one, the songs we sing are the psalms. And we go back to the book of Psalms. And a number of songs that we have, even in our hymnal, have been our psalms put to melody, put to music. Isaac Watts did that with a lot of his songs. He tried to take the psalms and make them, you know, singable. And we're to be singing the Word of God. I do take this in an application of it. I think the psalms is talking about singing the Word. I would say it is more broad than just the book of Psalms. But that we go to that, that our songs are saturated in Scripture. So that we're singing songs based on Scriptures or songs which directly quote the Word of God. And I love those songs where you can trace every line back to a truth of Scripture. You can trace it back to a verse or passage of the Word of God. The second group is hymns. Songs singing the praises of God. If you've ever seen a movie or maybe read a book about the times of knights and kings, you probably have seen the musicians that carried around those funny looking little guitars. They might travel the kingdom and they would sing songs about heroes slaying dragons or the king conquering kingdoms or the battle of knights or whatever it may be. They would sing these songs declaring the greatness of whatever hero it was. It was an ode to this event and this individual. And that's really kind of what we're talking about with the hymns, is this song singing the greatness of God. It is a song proclaiming and praising our God. In fact, the song Amazing Grace comes to my mind. That's a great example of that. I think it's one reason the song is so beloved. It does a marvelous job of lifting up the great work of God to save me despite my wickedness. This grace that exceeds all of my sin. We sing the praise to God. And the last category is spiritual songs. It's probably the most difficult to define with any certainty. But the defining feature there is its spirituality. Those things sent from God, like gifts, spiritual gifts. It's the opposite of carnality or fleshliness. So what I think Paul is saying here is the music of the church is to be driven by the Spirit of God, not the flesh of men. And the spiritual song is not intended to drive the flesh or stir up the emotions. The spiritual song is a response to truth that speaks to the spirit, the God-transformed spirit of man. It's motivated by the working of the Holy Spirit in your life and is designed to challenge and further that work, working out of that. And it may stir the feelings, it may motivate to action, but it's driven by truth, by the Holy Spirit of God. And then he says, as we do this, we are to do it with grace in our hearts. God's grace is the favor that he shows every Christian, everyone, extending salvation. Those of us who are saved, we have received from him salvation, eternal life, adoption as his sons and daughters, we receive from him. His Holy Spirit, we receive from him. Spiritual gifts, we receive from him. Grace and mercy and peace and joy. All of the things that we need to be Christians are given to us by God. It is the grace of God poured out on us, and our response to grace is grace. It's grace to one another. And it is this echo of grace back to God. So that in the context here, we lift up our song as a gift to God because we love him so dearly. We lift up our song as a gift to God because Christ has fully saved us and given us everything we need in him. And ultimately, all singing is done to the Lord. Ultimately, whatever we do is done in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Everything done to the Lord, in the name of the Lord, in thankfulness to God. It all revolves around Him. So if I was to ask you this morning, what is the purpose of your life? You should say, many of you have been here, would say, I've already said in your own minds, to glorify God. We say, what is the purpose of Manistique Bible Church? It's to glorify God. When we gather together and the Word of God is preached, what's the purpose? It's to glorify God. When we sing together, what's the purpose? To glorify God. When we go out to have lunch here in just a little bit, what's the purpose? To glorify God. And that's not just a nice theoretical thing that we say, and it doesn't really mean anything. It is an immensely practical thing, so that everything I do it in thanks to God. I do it in the power of Christ. I do it to God, that He might be pleased with it. So that if you go out fishing this week, you do so to the glory of God. You drive down the road going home this afternoon, you do so to the glory of God. So that everything is intentionally saying, this is for Him. I am offering myself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him. It's all His. That's what Paul is driving at. And these things, the Word of God, the thankfulness and the peace of God, these are these governors given to us to help us to rule over our lives, that we might truly glorify Him, that we might truly be Christ-like, that we might truly be submitted to His authority in all things. So this morning I ask you, is His rule evident in your life? Do you have the peace of God? Are you thankful? Is the Word of Christ dwelling richly in you?